So please turn with me to Psalm 119, and we're in the Kaf stanza from verses 81 through to 88 this evening. So Psalm 119 covers the breadth of the Christian life, the breadth of Christian experience. And in this Kaf section, we are in the depths. We are in the valley of the shadow of death. Spurgeon wrote of this section as being the midnight of this psalm, and very dark and black it is too, but he notes even in the blackness stars shine out and there is the promise of the dawn. Now the psalmist then is facing an intensity of opposition that he can say in verse 87, they have almost made an end of me on earth. He is being pushed to the limit. It's perhaps significant that this is the first stanza in this great psalm, which includes the first verse, verse 84, which does not make mention of God's word by one of the synonyms that's used for it, rules or statutes or commandments and such. There's no mention in verse 84 of the word of God. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Has the psalmist lost sight of God's word, albeit temporarily? There is a danger when being pushed to the limit, to such extremity, that we lose our perspective. But we'll see the psalmist recovers this perspective, and the last verse gives us that promise of the dawn. Let's read it. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They've almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Do you get a sense of the anguish of the psalmist here and his concern? He's describing himself as a wineskin in the smoke. Blackened, dried, ready to crack, no longer usable, come to the end of its life. The psalmist is in some extremity. He is being brought to an end. He is being persecuted with falsehood by his enemies. He cries for help. A better rendering of the original conveys the sense of end in verse 81. My soul is at an end for your salvation. Verse 82, my eyes are at an end for your word. In other words, the psalmist here has been brought to the end of himself. He has a complete lack of his own resources in the face of great need. There are no more inner resources. They're gone. They've been spent. He's been overcome, being overcome with a kind of feebleness. He doesn't just long for, he is consumed with longing. And what makes things worse is it seems as though God has just stood by while his enemies are triumphing. God has not intervened. Verse 84. When will you judge those who persecute me? Verse 85. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. The sense is, where are you, God? It's a desperate situation. It's calling for God to intervene. But there's been no intervention. He's asked three times, when will justice be done? Verse 82, verse 84, and for immediate assistance in verse 86 too. Three times he's praying. Now, we're reminded of another who prayed three times. Jesus prayed three times in Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. His prayer was one of anguish. Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. 2 Corinthians 12:8, repeatedly. And there's agonizing, persevering, persisting prayer in an agonizing situation. And the greatest agony or anguish is that God is not intervening. The cup that Jesus asked to be removed was not taken away. There was no answer when he cried from the cross in abandonment. In Gethsemane, in that agonizing prayer, he cried, Abba, Father. That intimate relationship with God, intimate communion. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. An intimacy in his anguish. And yet the cup was not removed. And Christ submitted to his Father's will. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10 tells us. Jesus knew that, but he still prayed, sweating those drops of blood, pleading that there may yet be another way. And the next day, then, on the cross, he cries out in utter dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the cup of God's wrath was poured out in its fullness on God the Son, as he was made sin, as he was cursed, as he took his people's place under that just sentence of damnation and condemnation and judgment for the sin that he was bearing. What anguish, what agony Christ knew. Do you agonize in prayer? Have you known silence from heaven? Times, days, perhaps seasons, when it appears as though the heavens are as brass as no answer coming from God. You're crying out for help, and the answer that you're looking for doesn't seem to be there, doesn't seem to be coming. Friends, this is nothing strange. This is part and parcel of Christian living. There may be times, in other words, when you are called to endure such extremity, such difficulty, such trial, there may be times when it appears to all intents and purposes that God is not intervening. Now you may be able to identify with the psalmist now in this experience. Or perhaps this is yet to come in your Christian experience. If that's the case, when it does come, don't be tempted to think that somehow this is a mistake, that this isn't the way it should be, that God's got it wrong, that surely God wouldn't intend that you be pushed quite that far before stepping in. But you see, my friends, he does. And taking Josiah to be the author of Psalm 119, this was a good king in Judah. What was he doing? He was reforming society. He was restoring temple worship in Jerusalem. He was removing the idols of Baal from the land. And that was not popular with the people. There was opposition to that reformation, as there is any reformation. And he was being pushed then to the limit by his opponents, and they've almost made an end of him, almost rid the earth of him. Now you may be required to face hostility. You may be required to face such difficulty. You may be required to face such grievous circumstances as you serve your Saviour. you too may be pushed to the absolute limit. It's nothing strange. It's nothing unusual. Faithful servants of God have suffered in this way and in this intensity down through the ages. You can read Hebrews 11. It recounts several of them. You can read of the Apostle Paul's accounts in 2 Corinthians 11. If ever there was a man who was almost made an end of repeatedly, it was Paul. But his experience wasn't unique. It's part of the Christian life. Because you see, you and I are called to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's a command. It's not optional. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Not if you'd like to, an invitation, take up your cross. No, a command. Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life for my sake, he said, so that you would gain life in heaven, in eternity. And this, of course, is the way the Master went. He went, though, far further than we can go. He went through far more than we can go through. Because, you see, the agony in Gethsemane and the anguish of the cross, there was Jesus then literally being made an end of. And not simply by man, but by God. And we could read from Isaiah 53 and read the extent to which Jesus was made an end of then, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was made an end of, crushed by the Lord. And as you walk with Jesus, you'll be pushed to the limit, but unlike the experience of Christ, God will always be with you. Because he who himself was forsaken, stricken, smitten, afflicted, crushed, abandoned in dereliction under the wrath of God, has promised that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You cannot suffer to the same degree as your Lord and Saviour. He has stood in your place. And he was not abandoned to the grave. And the reason why you cannot suffer to the same degree. And the reason why he has promised and he will be with you always is because he was raised on that third day. God has highly exalted him. He has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, without exception. And he is ruling all things. All things are under his feet for the good of the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we read it earlier this morning. But this does not mean, if Christ, what it means is Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning. He's not going to forsake you because he's there in that position of absolute authority, absolute power, absolute majesty. You will not be utterly abandoned. But you may be pushed to the limit. Because this does not mean that it's all happy and sunny. Because as long as we're in this world, we face opposition. This creation is groaning, as we read in Romans 8, it's groaning. We live in a fallen world, a cursed creation. And we do battle with the forces of hell. We battle the opponents without those spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, which would seek to destroy us in our relationship with God. We battle the opponents, that remaining sin within. But God will be with you to the end. He will sustain you. He will keep you. But he will cause you to go through fiery trials at times as part of this process of sanctification. And at times then, from your perspective, it may appear as though he's not intervening. It may appear that he has forgotten you. But he cannot forget you. He cannot forsake you. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But he may allow you to be pushed to the limit. You may be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Why? It's our next point. Why? Why do we have to be pushed to the limit? Why is the Christian life so hard? Why do we have to suffer for being faithful? And the answer is because God is at work in your life. He's at work in your life to prepare you for the life to come. And he sends this opposition. He sends this trial, this difficulty, this furnace with a purpose. And that is, you know what the purpose of a furnace is? It is to refine something. It is to purify something. And what needs purifying, what needs refining, is your faith in Christ. You need to be purified, just as precious metals are purified in the furnace. Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Well, what does the furnace of affliction do? 1 Peter 1 verse 6-7, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, the furnace of affliction being pushed to the limit tests the genuineness of your faith. You claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? Do you? Do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Christ alone? Is it in Christ alone? Or is it Christ plus something else? What does your faith look like? What does faith in Christ alone look like? Well, you see, the furnace of affliction being pushed to the limit is exactly what you need to prove that your faith is genuine and rests nowhere else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, you see, without affliction, without that furnace, we would never know. Is my faith in Christ real? Am I really trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of my soul? Am I truly following Jesus? You see, when affliction comes, when suffering comes, when trials come, when the door of the furnace opens before you, and you are bid to walk in, you will only step across that threshold if you are determined to live self-sacrificially to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you're not following him, you won't do it. Why would you? Why would you put yourself through that difficulty, through that anguish? You'll make excuses. You'll find an easier route to your life. You'll compromise. You'll sell out in some way. Christ isn't quite worth that. Not that much. If he's not your saviour, you can walk away. Find an easier alternative. And that demonstrates that the faith that you professed is not genuine faith at all. And in fact, your trust isn't in Jesus Christ alone. And if it's not in Jesus Christ alone, it is not genuine faith. Nothing else can save you. Christ alone saves. Perhaps it was intellectually satisfying for you. Perhaps it was stimulating for a while. Perhaps it was salve for your conscience. Perhaps you were keeping up appearances. Perhaps you were just keeping the traditions of men. None of these things are reason enough to endure the intensity of suffering that God may require his people to endure as they take up their cross and follow him. But if you are a genuine believer, you'll be like those martyrs of Queen Mary's day, who embraced the flames as they were burned at the stake. Fox's Book of Martyrs makes this account of Ridley and Latimer. Then they brought a faggot kindled with fire and laid the same down at Dr. Ridley's feet, to whom Master Latimer spake in this manner: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so the fire being given unto them, when Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderful loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Master Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul," who received the flame, as it were, embracing of it. You will rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. You will embrace what God is calling you to endure. As the apostles did in Jerusalem, beaten by the Jewish council for continuing to call sinners to repent and believe in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. You will willingly endure the furnace of affliction that God has provided. Because, why? Well, because you know that your loving Heavenly Father is working his purposes out in your life, as we reminded ourselves in song earlier in the service. You've understood this is your calling in Christ, who's called you to follow him, taking up that cross, that suffering for his sake. You're assured that come what may, as we read in Romans 8, you cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You're assured of that. You know those promises to be true. And you respond then, because you know these promises to be true, because you know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Saviour, because you are living devoted to him, following him, and him alone, you respond to those trials with joy. As James 1, 2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and to let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That joyful response then to trials, to the furnace, is a deep-seated contentment. It is not a happy, smiley, superficial, candy floss, hallelujah anyway. No, that's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about joy. This is deep-seated joy and contentment that arises from that knowledge, knowing and being assured and confident that you are being dealt with by God to prepare you for eternity, when you shall be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is fitting you for heaven in that furnace. He is preparing you for your homecoming, and he needs just to burn off some dross before you arrive. So when you're being pushed to the limits, God is very much at work in your life. He may well not intervene. He may well appear to be silent, but that does not mean you are left forsaken at all. It cannot be. Now, the psalmist didn't have the benefits of the canon of scripture that we are blessed with today. His anguish was in part fueled by the apparent failure of God to intervene. But we have assurances that God will be with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. Nothing can separate us from his love. But it may appear that he is not answering prayer for vindication and deliverance. And why doesn't he answer prayer for vindication and deliverance and relief of that suffering and removal of that thorn or a change in circumstance? Because vindication and deliverance and a change in circumstance and a removal of that thorn is not what we need. So to get the maximum benefit from being pushed so hard requires the right response from us, doesn't it? And there's certainly a temptation to give up, a temptation to capitulate. You know, a pinch of incense wasn't much after all, was it? That was what Caesar had decreed in emperor worship. And Christians who refused to offer a pinch of incense to worship the emperor of Rome were sent to the arena to face the lions and other wild beasts. A little pinch of incense. Such a small compromise, isn't it? What harm can it do? But such a little pinch of incense, such a little compromise, gives the worth that belonged to God alone to a man. Genuine Christians in the first century AD could not compromise in this way, and they paid the price with their lives. But you know, their testimony has stood the test of time and endured for 2,000 years. The genuineness of their faith is recorded in history. It displayed to the watching world that Jesus was worth dying for. The salvation that he has won is so precious. This world offers little, well, it offers nothing in comparison with the world to come. It's where we started our reading this evening, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So don't compromise. Resist that temptation. If your faith is in Christ alone, you'll be given grace to resist that temptation. The first response then, when being pushed to the limits, is to stand unyielding against whatever or whoever is doing the pushing. Don't compromise, don't sell out, stand firm. Christ is with you, my friends. brothers and sisters, Christ is with you. More than that, Christ is in you. And as we might expect, then in Psalm 119, we see that the response to such conditions must entail the right attitude and the right view of God's word. So the second part of verse 87 says, "But I have not forsaken your precepts." They've almost made an end of the psalmist. But he has not compromised. He has not sold out. He has been faithful. Though he's been pushed hard, he's been faithful. He's not forsaken God's word. And his cry to God in verse 88 is that God would give him life so that, in order that, he may keep the testimonies of God's mouth. He's not asking for life or rescue or a bit of peace and quiet to have, you know, a bit of a rest, R&R, rest and relaxation in his life. He's asking for life, for deliverance, in order to continue to keep God's word. To continue, to put it in New Testament terms, walking with Jesus. Keeping in step with the Spirit of God. He wants to continue serving God where God has put him. He wants to continue reforming that worship in Jerusalem. He wants other people to see what real worship of the living God entails. What it's all about. Who God is about. What it all looks like. He wants to continue to be a witness for such a great and a glorious and a gracious and a kind and a loving God. He's not asking for deliverance to live in safety. He's asking for deliverance to continue faithful service. So when trials come your way, when difficulties come your way, when the furnace door opens, this is how to pray. Lord, give me life that I may keep your word. Lord, keep me faithful. It is right, of course it's right to ask that the thorn be removed, that the situation might somehow change, that the cup might somehow pass. Of course it's right to pray that prayer. But what's your motive for wanting it removed? Is it so you can be more comfortable? Is it so you can have an easier time of things? Or is it so that you can be more productive for the Lord? You know, Paul's thorn in the flesh was not removed. God gave him grace sufficient. And God's power was made perfect in Paul's weakness. So it may be with us. Our response then is a humble, willing, joyful submission. A voluntary yielding in love to the Lord's loving, sovereign rule over our life. It's not a grudging. There's nothing grudging about it. There's no chips to be on any shoulders. It's a voluntary yielding in joyful submission, willingness and humility to God's rule over our life. Confident, assured, knowing again that our weakness, our difficulty, our suffering, it's an opportunity for his grace to be manifested in us. It's an opportunity to display to the watching world what Jesus Christ means to you. You're on display. You're on display in the place where you're working. You're on display in the place where you're living. Parents, you're on display to your children. Children, you're on display to your parents. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? There may be difficulties where you are, in the circumstances that you may be going through. Whether it be in marriage, home, work, wherever it might be. Those are trials that are brought to you from the hands of your loving Heavenly Father. That difficult situation, those difficulties, the furnace that you may be enduring now, you may be called to endure in some day's time. Opportunity. It's an opportunity to display to all who are watching that the Lord Jesus Christ means more to you than anything else. And how is that manifest? Well, the reason for the peace and the contentment with which you are persevering in the face of difficulties. The reason that you give is quite simply Christ. Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Context there again is suffering and persecution. How is that hope manifest? It's manifest by a calmness and a peace in which passes all understanding, which is given to us by God. We have that assurance. God is with us. He will not leave or forsake us. That gives us peace and contentment in our Lord and Saviour. Well, how can you be so peaceful? How can you be so calm when all of this is going on around you, when you're in such an intense furnace of difficulty and trial and opposition and persecution and distress and anguish around you? How can you be so calm? The answer is simply Christ. Jesus Christ is your life, your confidence, your hope, your assurance. You know you're in His hands. Like a shepherd tending you dearly. Be reassured that God is at work in every way, in every circumstance, to conform you to Christ, to loosen that likeness to Adam in this world as He prepares you for home. So you respond by wanting sustaining grace to keep you faithful, to keep you faithful, serving Christ, come what may. And that grace and that life comes by virtue of God's steadfast love. That's the final verse. In your steadfast love, give me life. He has given you His Son that you may have life. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And where does this love lead? It leads to obedience. It leads to keeping the testimonies of God's mouth, the breathed out word of God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do you keep Jesus' commandments? How do you keep His testimonies? He goes on to say, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So it is by the Spirit's indwelling, by the Spirit's help, that we respond rightly, with obedience, with devotion, with commitment, with endurance, in response to the steadfast love of God, through the trials that God in His love may send us. So we endure, we persevere, we respond rightly when we're pushed to the limits. We don't give in, we don't capitulate, we don't run away. We don't find an easier route. We don't wander off into bypath meadow, to use an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. We don't throw our hands in the air and say, woe is me. We don't circle the wagons and hold a pity party. We cry to Him for His enabling grace, His persevering grace, that sense of joy in affliction, with the assurance that He is with you to the very end and beyond the end and into eternity. So you may very well be pushed to the limit, But God is with you. God is keeping you. And in his steadfast love, you will not fail. You will prevail. You will overcome. You will endure all things for Jesus' sake, by his Spirit's enabling, which will be to the glory of the triune God, with whom and for whom you are being fitted to dwell in all eternity. Push to the limit. Keep looking to your Saviour. Keep looking to Jesus, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, even in the darkest of days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for such assurance that is in your word. All around us, Lord, we may see trials and difficulties and perplexing providences, storms of life without and storms of life within. How we thank you that you are ruling all things. How we thank you that you have all things under your feet, Lord Jesus. How we thank you that you shall never leave us, neither will you forsake us. How we thank you that you provide grace sufficient for every hour of need. Help us, Lord, then to respond rightly when we perceive being pushed to our limit, when we are brought to an end of our hoarded resources. We know that your giving has only begun. Gracious God, help us then to look first, foremost, and always to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry to you for that enabling, to cry to you for life, that we may persevere in faithfulness, that we may persevere in the midst of difficulties and trials, and to count them joy, a contentment that we know that you are working your purposes out to conform us to Jesus Christ. So lift our eyes, O God, we pray, away from our circumstances, away from our difficulties, away from our trials, and fix our eyes upon the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory. Amen.